This morning we're going to be looking at the greatest commandment. We began this last week. Now I know I'm a little bit out of touch, but my hunch is that we actually are having less love songs these days. In the last decade or so, I think the number of love songs has gone down. And so we kind of need to go back to the old songs to ask the right questions. They're the boppy tunes we're familiar with, but they actually ask all the right questions. What's love got to do with it? What's big hair got to do with it? Who wrote the book of love? And then it gets more personal, doesn't it? Challenging questions. How deep is your love? I would do anything for love, but I won't do that. Is that true of you? Last week, we read Mark's account of this scribe who comes to Jesus. And he asks Jesus what's really a very good question. A question that lots of people were asking is this question, what is the greatest commandment? Out of the 613 Old Testament laws, which one sums up all the others? What's the one commandment that captures the essence of the rest of the whole law? Well, Jesus very patiently answered this scribe's question by saying that if the God of the Bible is your God, then the greatest commandment is to love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Or to put it another way, love God with everything you've got. Now, the scribe was pretty happy with Jesus' answer. But by agreeing with Jesus, he also condemned himself without realizing it. See, most of us aren't actually that good at loving God. Certainly not as good as what we probably think we are. This scribe didn't love God with everything, which is the very reason Jesus came. To do what we can't. But there's a second part of Jesus' answer. We skipped almost completely over verse 31 last week. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. It's this short little verse that we're going to spend some time dwelling on, meditating on this morning. What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? Our summary for this morning's talk is, a love for God is shown by loving everyone. A love for God is shown by loving everyone. We're going to look at this commandment through three questions. Is there room for love? What is love? And who do we love? Now, while the scribe was really only looking for one commandment, it turns out that Jesus was running a bog of that day, a buy one, get one free. So he got a bonus. Have one commandment and get a second commandment absolutely free. Or was it that Jesus was just being indecisive? Maybe he couldn't make up his mind. You know, it's often difficult to choose between two really good options, isn't it? No, Jesus wasn't finished in saying what we need to do is love God with everything, but there's more to it than that. See, when I was thinking about it this week, it struck me that this whole answer is a little bit odd, isn't it? This man comes to Jesus and asks, what's the one commandment? Jesus gives him two. And he says, you've got to love God with everything you've got. Now, if you've read this a number of times, if you're familiar with it, then you probably miss it because it's so familiar. See, I can understand if Jesus said, you've got to love God with 60% or 70% or 80% and love others with 40% or 30% or 20%. But if you're loving God with everything, how can you love other people? What's the love actually that's left over to give to them? Well, the answer, of course, is that it's not actually one or the other. It's not a matter of percentages, because part of loving God is to love others. The reason that Jesus gave two commandments here is because you can't actually have one without the other. You can't separate them. This second commandment goes hand in glove with the first one. In fact, it was kind of arbitrary, artificial, to even talk about the first commandment last week without talking about the second commandment. Now, when Jesus quotes these commandments, of course, he's not just making something up. He's not coming up with anything particularly new. In fact, if he did come up with a new commandment, then the scribe would have roasted him for it. Last week, we saw that the commandment to love God came from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And for this second part of his answer, Jesus quotes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Have a listen to that verse and compare it to what Jesus says in Mark chapter 12, verse 31. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. Jesus didn't make up new commands, but he did two things that were new. Firstly, he explained just who your neighbor is and how far that extends, that it includes a lot more than the people than the scribe was expecting. But we'll come to that later. The other thing that he did was bring these two commandments and join them together. Love the Lord your God and love others. Because you can't love others without loving God. And if you don't love others, then you don't love God. They make up the most important commandment together. Now, last week, we thought about some of the ways that we love God. Listening to him, serving him, obeying his commands. And now we can add something more to that. Loving God means loving others. If you really love God, then you will love others. See, how we treat other people tells us something about how we respond to God himself. If we fail to love others, that's actually a clear indicator that we don't love God. If you don't love your Christian brother and sister, then you don't love God. Now, you might think, hold on a second, you can't say that. How can you know whether I love God or not? But listen to how strongly John puts it. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The religious bigwigs in Jesus' day were deeply committed to loving God. That's why they cared so much about making sure that they didn't break any of the rules. In fact, they went so far as to make rules to make sure that they didn't break any of the other rules. That was part of their strategy. You can't accuse these guys of being insincere. But when it came to loving other people, though, not so great. They thought that following the rules was really all that mattered to God, certainly more important than loving others. They were devoted, they were singularly devoted to loving God, but incompletely. And the danger is that we'll fall into the same trap. We can be so focused on thinking that what pleases God is following his rules, is obeying him, that we let people fall by the wayside in the process. Unfortunately, in our sin, it's too easy to claim the name of Christ and yet treat other people terribly. When we see that happen, when we experience that happen, it should at least give us pause to stop and think. Don't be self-deceived into thinking that you love God if you don't love other people. Many people think that the only thing that matters is our relationship with God himself. But part of loving God is loving other people. Jesus is saying that the second commandment is important because it's actually an expression of the first commandment. Which brings us to our second question. What is love? The second part of Jesus' answers with, just like the first, the second commandment is a law of love. As hard isn't just other people, but loving other people. Last week I told you about a very famous teacher around the time of Jesus. a Gentile, that means a religious outsider, came to this teacher and he said, Rabbi Hillel, tell me what the how you summarize the whole law, and I want you to do it in the time that you can stand on one leg. That's how he asked the question. Hillel summed up the law in the way that in this way. He said, what you would not want done to you, do not do to your neighbor. That is the entire Torah, that is the Old Testament, the first five books of the Old Testament. Everything else is interpretation. Seriously, what do you think of that? Maybe you think that's not a bad effort, because it sounds like what many of us say all the time. Kids, I suspect occasionally you have disagreements with your brothers and sisters, don't you? Especially on school holidays. Sometimes you might even have disagreements with your parents. Now, as a kid living on school holidays, I remember living by the principle, do unto others before they do unto you. I suspect many of you have had your parents say to you something similar to this. If you wouldn't want it done to you, then don't do it to other people. That's what we say, isn't it? And it's not just in Judaism or Christianity that this comes up. The Chinese philosopher Confucius said pretty much exactly the same thing about 500 years before the time of Jesus. It's a very similar idea in Hinduism as well. In fact, I found a website this week that compares pretty much every religion and philosophy, and this idea is found in most of them. And it sounds very similar to what Jesus said elsewhere, doesn't it? The end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, Jesus declares what's called the Golden Rule. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Now, even though what Jesus said and what Rabbi Hillel said sound very similar, they're actually opposites of one another. I don't know whether you noticed that. Jesus teaches the opposite of what most religions teach. And I would suggest that actually makes them worlds apart. See, other religions don't go nearly as far as what Jesus did. What Rabbi Hillel said, what Confucius taught, is that you need to refrain. Don't treat others in a way that you wouldn't want to be treated. Hold back. Don't do anything that would harm others. Come to think of it, that sounds very much like the ethical rule that most people in our time and place live by, isn't it? As long as it doesn't harm anyone else, then you're fine to do it. And look, that's fine as far as it goes. Jesus would definitely affirm that it's good not to hurt other people, but he takes things to the next level. He says that you don't just need to avoid harming other people, but love them. See, love goes further than just avoiding hurting someone. It does that, but it does far more. Love goes out of its way to help people. It doesn't just avoid doing evil, it goes out of its way to do good. Love goes out of its way to serve other people. Rather than just trying to avoid doing evil, love looks for opportunities, ways to do good as well. Love cares not just about not hurting someone else. Love cares about what other people need. Now, some people have said, but that's a very dangerous rule. If you do unto others what you want done to you, what if you come across someone who is a masochist, someone who likes having pain inflicted on them, then they're going to inflict pain on other people, aren't they? What if you want done to you something that might harm other people? In that case, then doing what you want done to you would be harmful to others, but not if it's controlled by love. See, it's love that makes all the difference, because love cares about other people's needs. Love is motivated by pursuing the other person's good, not just pulling back from showing them evil. Sometimes that even means that doing the best for someone, loving someone, when it's not wanted or even asked for, even though it's in their best interest. Now, it's difficult to define love. This is the best I could come up with. Love is giving yourself for the benefit of the other person. Love is giving yourself for the benefit of the other person. And Jesus is saying here, in the second commandment, part of the greatest commandment, that love is to be part of the lives of those who follow him. Radical generosity that gives because we care about other people, not because of what we get back from it. See, love doesn't protect your own interests. It actually gives them up. And it doesn't look out for your own benefit, but for the benefit of others. Loving people means caring for those who are in need, not just people who we like. It's relatively easy, isn't it, to love the confident people, the beautiful people, the socially able people. It's easy to love the people who are thankful for our love. But not everyone is like that. And Jesus says, love them anyway. And it doesn't just have to be in big, grandiose acts of love. In fact, big gestures of kindness are often the easiest ones, aren't they? It's the little daily acts of that no one sees, the ones that people might not even ever appreciate, that are ones that are the hardest to keep on going, especially when it happens over the long term. Now, honestly, the implications of this, as I've been thinking about them this week, scare me. I know this stuff is true, but the more I think about what it means, the more challenged I am. Especially when we're surrounded by a culture that only believes in cheap, short-term love and nothing more. Now, we see how this plays out in romantic relationships, don't we? I love someone for a short period of time while it's convenient. While I get something out of the relationship, then I'll keep it going. We hear the philosophy that says, though, that if I stop getting anything out of it, when I don't feel the love anymore, when it becomes hard, when I actually have to give more than I receive, then I'm out. It's time to walk away. In fact, they say it even more strikingly than that. You're actually getting hurt. You're getting used. It's morally right to walk away. But I'd suggest it's not just romantic relationships. It goes far, far deeper than that. It's the way we treat people with disabilities, the way we treat the elderly, the way we treat asylum seekers. See, I'm happy to go out of my way to be inconvenienced for a short period of time, but when it goes on for a while, then I want to give up because it's unsustainable. Now, it may well be that it truly is unsustainable, but I suspect we are actually far too quick to play that card. When what we really mean is, I am over-loving that person because it'll mean that I miss out on something myself. Just because something is inconvenient does not mean that it's unsustainable. See, we can buy, even as Christians, into this idea that when it costs me, then I'm out. But biblical love is so other person-centered, it is based on need, that it means hanging around for the long term, even when it's inconvenient, especially when it's inconvenient. When it means that you get less out of the relationship than you put in. That's the kind of relationship that's driven by love. Three practical things then about loving others. Number one, listen. The first and often the best way to love other people is simply to listen to them. Find out what their concerns are, how they're traveling, what life looks like for them, what makes them tick, what they're struggling with, what they're doing well. Find out from them the ways that they need to be served. Number one, listen. Number two, think. Be mindful of other people and their needs, as my dad used to pray at meal times. Jesus doesn't just to say to love the people who tell you about their needs, but to love everyone. It's so easy to get caught up in our own wants and needs, isn't it? So easy for our horizon to be covered with our own desires, such that our sights are filled with them without us even trying. And we lose track of thinking about what other people might need. Because it takes work to think about what others might need, to think about life from their point of view. The old adage goes, before you criticize someone, walk a mile in their shoes. That way, when you do criticize them, you're a mile away and you have their shoes. Funny, but that's not love, is it? See, we actually need the original, which is walk a mile, before you criticize someone, walk a mile in their shoes, because then you will know what life is like for them. Love does the thought experiment of walking in someone's shoes to work out how to best love and serve them. Now that means that you can actually love people without having actually ever met them before. The easiest example that comes to my mind is our car park. See, the reason not to park in the church car park isn't so that the kids can play after church. It's to love those who might visit us. See, people punch our address into their GPS and they turn up here, and we want visitors to have the best car parks. We want it to be easy for them to park right here and walk into the building. Love motivates us to care for those who we haven't even met but are coming to join us. Then love also means that we should think about how we clog up the streets around here for our neighbours as well. But love isn't a race to get the nearest car park, it's to serve. If that means walking a little bit further, well, so be it. Love thinks about others. Number three, love takes wisdom. We live in a complicated world, don't know if you've noticed, but things usually aren't black or white. Now, we also live in a culture that loves to judge with 20/20 hindsight. But it is relatively easy, isn't it, to make a decision to judge the past when you know how things are going to turn out. But it's very different when you're in the situation and you can't see the future. And as humans, we're not all knowing, we're not all seeing. We don't know how things will turn out. And so as we seek to love people, that means that there's times when we're going to get it wrong. But what I'm going to say to you is, don't let that paralyze you into inaction. Don't let it stop you from loving others. It's very, very easy to sit back and say, I don't know how this is going to play out, so I'm not going to risk it, I'm not going to love the person. Because when you do and you get it wrong, then people are very, very quick to criticize you. Don't let your fear of being wrong stop you from loving others. And yet that means that we need wisdom. So you don't just make decisions willy-nilly. You don't be silly. You don't be irrational. You make wise decisions as you love others, which means we need to know the Bible, we need to pray, and we need the counsel of others. As I was driving here this morning, it just occurred to me that most of the phone calls that I received this week, and there are actually a few of them, were to ask for counsel. Now, I actually think that is great. And it's not because I think I'm the guru who has all the answers, because anyone who knows me knows that that ain't the case. There are plenty of other godly men and women that you can speak to besides me. But what did excite me as I thought about that is that it means that the people in our church are chasing wisdom through the counsel of their brothers and sisters. As limited humans, we will get it wrong, and so it's great to run things past other godly people. We'll try to love people and we'll get it wrong. And when you do, learn from it, apologize, and move on. But sometimes it's not because we're actually trying to do our best that we do a poor job of loving others. Sometimes it is very much our fault. We fail to love others even when we know we should, even when we know we could. We often are lazy, selfish. We have misguided priorities that stop us from loving other people. And then there's the mixed motives, aren't there? Often we don't love people well because we love with mixed motives. Like giving money to charity, not to help other people, but so we can get the tax deduction. Or appeasing our consciences by giving good clothes away so that we can go out and buy new ones. Often our motives are tainted, but Jesus calls us to love. Not based on our own need, making ourselves feel good, but on the need of others. And loving not to make us right with God. See, obedience with God is not about dotting every I and crossing every T so that we are worthy enough to enter God's presence. We don't love others to earn favor with God. That is a path to ruin and destruction, and one that ultimately doesn't lead to heaven at all. We don't love to earn God's favor. We love because of the favor that God has shown towards us. The message of the Bible is that obedience comes from a heart that has experienced God's amazing grace and has been transformed by it. God's love changes us. Listen to the words of John. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. What Jesus is saying is that loving others isn't optional. That's exactly what John says as well. If we love God, then we will love others. But not so that God will love us, not so that he will accept us, not so that it will make us right before him, but because he has already loved us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to die and give himself for us so that our sins might be forgiven. Who then do we love? That's our third question. Who do we love? This, of course, raises the question of who we need to love. How widely does this radical love need to go? Well, Jesus says that we need to love our neighbor, but how far do you take that? Just across the fence? What about the people down the back? What about diagonally opposite? Who exactly is the neighbor you need to love? Well, as a Jew, the scribe who comes to Jesus would have known exactly who his neighbors were. God's people were compelled to look after each other. This included parents, relatives, and friends for sure, but it was wider than that as well. Amongst God's own people, amongst the people of Israel, God had given very specific provisions so that widows and orphans would be cared for, so that they would be protected. There were lots of rules to try and prevent poor people from being ripped off. That was pretty much a given. But what about the people outside of Israel? Well, not even just outside of Israel. What about the people outside of Judah at the time of Jesus? Well, they were on their own as far as most Jews were concerned. They thought that sinners deserve everything they get. If they wanted to be looked after, then they needed to come and be part of God's people too. Well, in Luke's gospel, we get the account of the same, or I think probably more likely a very similar event to the one Mark records. Teachers often get asked exactly the same thing over and over again. And so another teacher of the law comes to Jesus in Luke chapter 10 and asks him pretty much the same thing about the commandments. We're told that he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor? Who exactly is the neighbor that I need to love?" He wants to make sure that he can get a pat on the head. See, he wants Jesus to respond by saying, "You're looking after your family, you're looking after your friends, you're looking after your people, you're doing a great job, you're doing everything the law requires." But that's not how Jesus answers at all. Instead, Jesus tells the story of this bloke who's walking down from Jerusalem to Jericho. This road was notoriously dangerous, especially near the Jerusalem end. There were lots of caves where it was very easy for bandits to hide. And so as this man's walking along the road, he gets bashed up. The robbers take everything he's got and they leave him alone on the road dying. And then as he's lying there in the gutter, Jesus says that two people walk past. Good news. People are coming along. People are going to help them. And not just any old people. One of them's a priest and one of them's a Levite. Now, we kind of lose the details when we tell the Sunday story school story to kids because it's kind of difficult to explain what the difference is between a priest and a Levite in many ways. Levite was anyone who came from the tribe of Levi. And they were selected by God to be those who worked in the temple. So Levites in general, their job was to keep the temple running. They were the ones who brought in the animals to be sacrificed. They were the ones who did all the cleaning up afterwards. They were kind of the general dog's bodies, the kind of administrators of the temple. Then from amongst the Levites were chosen some select people, priests, to serve for a set period of time, actually offering the sacrifices. So their job, the priest's job, was to minister between God and his people. So these are the people who are at the very top of society, right? These are the people who spend their days working in God's temple. They are the people who are in the closest physical proximity to God that you can get. Well, it turns out that other than living in Jerusalem, the city with the greatest number of priests was Jericho. And so perhaps this priest was returning after serving in the temple. But we don't know. And as he walked along, he would have known that he was duty-bound to help this man. But for some reason, he decides that this man isn't his neighbor. We don't know why. Luke doesn't tell us. Perhaps the priest and both the Levite were thought of the danger of being robbed themselves. Maybe this was a ruse to try and be able to take them out. Perhaps they were worried about being ceremonially unclean if the man died. But first one, then the other man, walks past this man who is in distress. In fact, they don't even stop to check him. They walk on the other side of the road. But then comes along an outsider. Jesus says he's a Samaritan, who the Israelites thought of as half-breeds. Now, there's a very long and complicated history to the Samaritans, but basically what it comes down to is the Samaritans and the Israelites didn't get on. Basically, because you either they thought that you needed to worship in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim. Well, the Samaritan in Jesus' story, he doesn't just avoid doing a bad thing to this man on the ground. He sees him, he stops, and he does good. He loves this man. He goes so far, in fact, as to pick him up, put him on his donkey, take him to an inn, and pay for him to be looked after until he's healed. With a promise as well that if it requires more money than that, then he will go above and beyond. Well, the scribe condemns himself by telling Jesus that it was the Samaritan who was neighborly. The priest and the Levite, these people who should have known exactly what it means to love your neighbor, failed. But the Samaritan was interested in the other man's welfare. For him, people were more important than rules. And that's the principle we see for us as well. That loving our neighbor doesn't just mean loving people who are like us. It means loving people who aren't like us. Now, I'm not foolish enough to think that Christians have a monopoly on loving other people. Everyone loves people all the time without even knowing Christ. Someone who doesn't know Jesus fairly typically looks after their family. They'll bend over backwards. They'll go the extra mile for people that they know too. Most of your friends, whether they're Christian or not, will help you out. But I think a better test is, what about people who aren't like you? See, we're all very happy to help out people who are like us. Think about the recent fundraising that's been done for the farmers. Did you listen carefully to the marketing that was done? We were repeatedly asked to help our farmers. We were asked to help the people who are just like us, the people who we benefit from. There was no talk of help those farmers, them, very distant. It was very much help out the people like us who are in trouble, who we need. And so everyone got on board with that. But what about other opportunities to help others? What about those who are in parts of the world where it is no longer safe for them to live? How quick are we to open our arms widely and welcome them to our shores then? It's easy to love the beautiful people, the socially able people. But what about those who are just plain awkward? The people who aren't easy to get along with? What about the people who, through no fault of their own, require more loving? My hunch is that the church has actually lost its way in this in the last 50 years. We put people who aren't like us out of sight, out of mind, and we say, let the government take care of that. Even as the church, we're often guilty of just being nice. See, surely nice has been good enough, isn't it? No. If we're nice to people, we can give ourselves on a pat on the back and think that that's as deep as the need goes. But is it really enough? How good are we? Loving our neighbor means more than just being nice to people. It means loving them and taking care of their needs. And it means loving people that we don't even know. We support mission so that the gospel can be taken to people who don't have any other way of hearing about Jesus. That's a way of loving people that we don't know. giving up our hard-earned cash so that they can hear words of life that will set us free, the very same words that we've had the opportunity to hear. And we support ministries like Compassion. Now, I know that there's lots of child sponsorship programs, but it seems to be most, if not all of them, were started by Christians. Why support those? Why would you support someone on the other, a child on the other side of the world? Well, let me suggest that the last reason for having a sponsor child is so that you can teach your own children how fortunate they are compared to other children in the world. How perverse would it be if we had sponsor children and reduce them to a learning tool for our own kids? If they were nothing more than a device for our family and love for our neighbour was taken out of it completely, how sad would that be? How sad would it be if we don't love people because they are on they need the love of Christ and because they are made in the image of God and they desperately need the help that we can so easily provide? Love cares about their need, not as what these people can do for us. The pattern Jesus sets up, though, goes even further than that. Loving others doesn't just mean loving the people who are easy, the people who are difficult. It means loving our enemies. Jesus said, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecuted you." We are not even in the same solar system as Confucius anymore. We are nowhere even close to what Rabbi Hillel said when Jesus says, love your enemies. Don't love just those who are difficult to harm. Don't love those who are difficult to love, but love those who want to actively harm you. Your neighbor, Jesus is saying, is anyone who is in need. Anyone who has cause and reason for your help. Now, that's a big calling, friends, isn't it? I told you that it scares me to think about this stuff. Because really, it does. This is not easy. It's so comprehensive and so challenging to us and the way we live. And yet, Jesus says this is the greatest commandment. It's not just love to love God, but loving God means loving others. That's not the kind of thing we do naturally. It takes spiritual transformation to make it happen in us. It takes the good news of the gospel to change us to want to do that. Christians, then, should be obvious to the world that we are different. Different because of our love. May others know us because of our love. As Jesus winds up with his disciples, it's time with them. He says to them, "A new commandment I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Master, we confess to you this morning that the depths of the laziness, selfishness, and our own personal desires in our heart are astronomically deep. Deeper than we are prepared to admit to ourselves, and certainly far different, deeper than we are willing to admit to others, and probably deeper than we're willing to admit to you. But Father, we ask that you would forgive us, knowing that as we confess our sin to you, you are faithful to forgive. Father, as we dwell on Christ, the amazing gift that you have given us, the gift of your own Son that cost him his life, that we would not feel just compelled, not just duty-bound, but that you would so change us that we would want to love others as an act of love and service towards you. Lord, for some of us, this feels like it's something that's far away, that's sort of incomprehensible, that doesn't even make sense. You would ask that you would so reveal the depths of your love towards us that we might see how this is not only possible but desirable. So please work in us, Father. We desperately need you to. Help us to find those ways that we can love each other. Help us to find the ways we can love our spouse, our kids, our family, our friends, but not limited to them. To those who we don't know and we may never know. To the praise and honour and glory of your name we ask. Amen.